Would you take your Bibles with me and open to Lamentations chapter 4? It's good to be back with you this morning. Last week, I was preaching at Faith Baptist Church in Henderson, Tennessee, there Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then Monday through Wednesday night as well. And the Lord was gracious. Thank you for your prayers for me and that time as I was away. But it is good to be back with you. I love you all, and I love being with you and joining with you all as we gather to worship the Lord. And even in the 1 week I was away, hearing the band introduce a song last week, and in part driven by how much it resonates with what we've been looking at through the book of Lamentations. So grateful for them and the song they introduced this morning. We'll sing next week and then mix those two songs in throughout the year as we sing. And then several of you have remarked to me of what a blessing Tom's sermon was, which just warms my heart, both because I love this brother, but also because I love to hear the people of God who love the Word of God. And that you all do so well, and I'm just so grateful. And so for that reason, then, we open the Word of God again. Lamentations chapter 4. This morning will be the third of three messages through the book. And so our text is going to be Lamentations 4 and 5. And for the public reading of God's Word prior to the sermon, I want to read chapter 5, the very last of these poems that Jeremiah wrote, poems of lament. And if you have one of those red Bibles, that's on page 690. If you don't have a red Bible, Lamentations, I know, is a small book, maybe hard to find. So if you can get to Isaiah, you got Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Lamentations is squeezed in right there before Ezekiel. So if you've turned to Lamentations 5, if you would stand, so if you're able, so that we might honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Lamentations chapter 5. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water that we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get enough bread, enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves roll over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, as we one more time open our hearts to this difficult and painful book, as we have said many times through the service today, in many ways, it may be that our lives this morning parallel the pain of this book more than stories of blessing and ease, of peace and tranquility. And so I pray this morning, Father, that especially for my brothers and sisters who are finding themselves in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, that you would minister to them once again. But Lord, for all of us, there's much that we can learn as we look at Your Word once more. And I don't know all that You desire to do through the preaching of these two chapters, but I pray that all that You know You intend to do for our good, You would do this morning. So that we are convicted if we need to be convicted, that we're comforted if we need to be comforted, that we're uplifted or brought low and humbled so that we might look up to Christ. All that You desire to do, do for our good and for the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 2011, Crossway published a little booklet written by John Piper. The booklet was titled, Don't Waste Your Cancer. The title itself, I think, was meant to be a bit shocking. After all, when we think of wasting opportunities, we think of good things. Don't waste this glorious opportunity you have. It's the way our brains work. We typically don't think of cancer as something not to be wasted. And yet, I think we all know what John Piper intends by that, don't we? Simply because there are lessons, there are things that we learn during times of hardship and suffering that are, as much as we hate suffering, they are more easily learned during those times than times of blessing and ease. And this is obviously then what Piper means when he says, don't waste your cancer. Don't waste the lessons that come in that time of suffering. And therefore, it should not be surprising to us when we come to a book like Lamentations, which is written in the midst of suffering, that there are many lessons for us to learn. And this morning, we come to these last two poems of lament, the last two chapters of the book of Lamentations, which Jeremiah wrote, that we can learn from. Now, before we dive into these last two chapters, let me reorient us a bit to this book, because it may be that you haven't been here the last few weeks, or even if you have, it's been a couple of weeks since we looked at the book. And so Lamentations was written after the fall of Jerusalem that happened in 587 BC. What had happened is that Zedekiah, king of Judah, began leading a revolt against the Babylonians, and Nebuchadnezzar was their king. And so that had happened years prior under another king. About 25 years earlier, there had been another king that led revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had kind of put that down, but had let Judah just remain. But now it was happening again, and so Nebuchadnezzar was saying at this time, no more. I'm going to fully and finally squash and conquer these people. And so what the Babylonians did is they came down to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is a walled city, a city that has walls built around it. And so they laid siege to that city. They surrounded those walls so that no one and nothing could get in or get out. And they laid siege to that city like that for 18 months. You can then imagine what happened as the resources in the city began to be depleted. The people began to starve. It was a terrible scene where Jeremiah recounts, we're going to see this even in our text this morning in chapter 4, verse 10, where even mothers on the brink of starvation decided that they would boil and eat their own children. And that kind of travesty just kept repeating itself within the walls of that city until finally the Babylonians breached the city wall and they came in and they destroyed everybody and everything. They took some people into exile, others they murdered there. They tore down every building and burned it. And so Jerusalem was left a devoured and destroyed city, just lying in smoldering ruins. And it seems that when the prophet Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, it's as if he's just looking out over this scene, as if somehow he steps back and just pictures it as a rolling film strip that he's able to watch in front of him. And he writes to the Lord five poems of lament, where he's crying out to the Lord about his pain, about what he sees, about the hardship of what's going on, because he was one of them, one of the Israelites living in Judah and Jerusalem at the time, a prophet of the Lord. I mentioned in our writing, often we kind of leave the high point for the end. We build up to this crescendo at the end, but that's not always what you find in the Bible. One of the ways that biblical poetry works is sometimes you find a high point in the middle. And that's precisely what you have in the book of Lamentations. Chapter 3, I think, is the high point of Lamentations. So if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, I want to encourage you to go back and listen to that as that text right there, the third chapter, the third poem of lament, which Jeremiah writes three times long. It says three verses for every one verse that you find in the other poems. And he writes it, I think, to show us what it looks like to run to the God and to our God in the midst of our pain. And yet this morning, in chapter 4 and 5, he continues. And as I mentioned, we get to benefit from his pain, from his suffering. And in some sense, it's as if we're in the midst of suffering because we wade through the suffering that Jeremiah saw. And it's as if he's saying, if you're in a time of ease and blessing, learn from the lessons of the hardship and the discipline and the judgment that the people of Judah were facing here. So what lessons then come out of these last two poems? I want to name for us four of them this morning. And the first note is this: the revealing of misplaced hopes and idols. The revealing of misplaced hopes and idols. One of the things that suffering can do is suffering has a way of pulling back the veil and revealing to us our misplaced hopes, things that we hoped in that we should not have been hoping in, and also of idols in our lives. Well, that's precisely what we find in this fourth chapter, in this fourth poem of lament specifically. You see, when Jerusalem suffered divine judgment at the hands of the Babylonians in 587 BC, it wasn't as if they were caught off guard by the idea that they had enemies out there. No, they knew that they had enemy nations. It was very clear to them. In fact, Jeremiah had been prophesying to them forever, saying, you need to keep submitting to the king of Babylon, because if you decide to rebel against him, he is going to come and conquer you. They had had other times in their history where they had been attacked by foreign powers. So they're well aware of the idea that they have external enemies. Well, then this raises a question, doesn't it? If they know they have external enemies, and if Jeremiah is saying to them, listen, you need to repent of your sin, or God is going to bring one of those external enemies to come and crush you, then why did not they turn to the Lord? Why was their response not, Jeremiah saying God's going to judge us, we clearly see how he could judge us because we have those external enemies, why didn't that lead them to repent? And the answer is because they had misplaced hopes. They were hoping in other things besides the Lord, and other things they treasured more than the Lord, which is why I said it reveals misplaced hopes, but also idols in our lives. So let's look at the fourth chapter briefly, and I want to show you how Jeremiah draws this out. First of all, chapter 4, like the other poems of lament, Jeremiah goes into this just saying to the Lord. Again, he's lamenting. He's bringing his pain to the Lord, telling the Lord what's going on here. So he says, for example, in verse 1, how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold has changed, the holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. He's just saying, Lord, the beauty of this city has been brought down. In verse 6, he just continues on with his pain. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment and no hands were wrung for her. He says, Lord, when I look out at Jerusalem, what you've done here is actually worse than the judgment you brought on Sodom. Now, why would he say that? Because Sodom was a terrible city. The reason Jeremiah says it's worse, I think, is because of how long it lasted. It wasn't as if the Babylonians simply came in and did it. They had 18 months of starving the people. This is why he notes the destruction of Sodom happened in a moment. The destruction of Jerusalem has happened nearly over 2 years. The people have suffered. He continues on in verse 9. Happier were victims of the sword than the victims of hunger who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. And then verse 10 that we've referenced so many times. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. But then, in the midst of his lament, he goes on this path of opening up. God, the reason this happened is because we were hoping in this and in this and in this and not in you. The first thing we see that they hope in is in verse 12. He says, the kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. One of the things they were hoping in, one of the reasons that they did not just repent and turn to the Lord, is because they thought to themselves, our city is indestructible. They looked at the walls of their city and they thought, it doesn't matter how great any enemy or foe is, they'll never be able to get through those walls. Now what's crazy is those walls actually ended up leading to their destruction. Because Babylon could lay siege to the city, those walls were a means of starving out the people. But Jeremiah just highlights this. This is one of the areas where they had misplaced hopes, thinking that no foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. So first, their hope was in the indestructible nature of the city itself. But it didn't stop there. They had other misplaced hopes. In verse 17, Jeremiah says, our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. This was always a temptation with the Israelites. If you read through your Old Testament, one of the things that the prophets continually say to them is, don't hope in foreign nations. Because here's the way this would play out. The prophet would come to the people and he would say, you're sinning and you need to repent or an enemy power is going to come and judge you. And instead of repenting, instead of turning to the Lord and placing their hope in the Lord to protect them, what they were always tempted to do was form an alliance with an enemy nation. Maybe we'll team up with the Assyrians. Maybe we'll team up with the Syrians. Maybe we'll team up with the Egyptians. And in this case, they had done it again. It's as if they sat there in their walled city thinking, one of those nations that we've partnered with is going to come to our deliverance. And that enemy nation never came. That alliance really turned into nothing. The Egyptians, which probably would have been their best hope, had already been conquered by the Babylonians in 605 B.C., they placed their hope in foreign nations, in this alliance. And even then, that wasn't it. Look at verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed. That's a reference to their king. The Lord's anointed is the king of Judah. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. In other words, there were times perhaps when the Israelites may have been gathered around in Jerusalem on one day and some men said, are you scared? I mean, Babylon's growing in power. What if they came and conquered us? What if they destroyed us? And the consensus became, we're fine because we have a king, Zedekiah. And we're going to rest under the shadow of his wings and he's going to protect us and lead us and we're going to be an indestructible people under his leadership. And you know what happened? When the Babylonians breached through that wall, they went to Zedekiah and they took him captive and they murdered his sons right in front of him. And after his eyes saw the murdering of his sons, they then gouged them out and took him as a captive. They hoped in the indestructible nature of a city that wasn't indestructible. They hoped in an alliance with a foreign nation that was never going to come. And they hoped in their own king who was no match for Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. This is what suffering can do, can't it? When finally it seems that things are too late, it casts a light on all the misplaced hopes you had. On all the idols that you held to that you weren't willing to let go of because you would not hope in God. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that we're separated by 2,500 years from the events that happened here in Jerusalem. But just like the Israelites living in Jerusalem in 587 B.C., we can be tempted to place our hopes in things other than the Lord too. We can be very tempted to grab hold of idols that we do not want to let go of. Maybe this morning we're tempted to bank our hopes in a certain leader or in the money we have or in relationships we have. And at the end of the day, all of those things, if we treasure them and hope in them more than God, are mere idols. So let's just stop for a second and just ask ourselves some questions. Are you and I more desperate to see a certain individual elected or not elected into any political office than we find ourselves more desperate to think, I want to know and love my God? Are you and I trusting more in financial stability? Do you spend more time wrecking your brain and your heart over how finances are going to work out than you spend time coming to the Lord in prayer? Do we find ourselves more eager to get the applause and the approval of other men and women than we find ourselves eager to know and meditate on and hide in our heart God's Word? If so, it may be that what we're recognizing this morning are misplaced hopes. A leader or money or fame and applause. We think if we just have that, our lives will be right. Well, brothers and sisters, if that's where we are, we're no different than the Israelites who lived in Jerusalem in 587 BC. And so one of the things I want to encourage us to do is to take a good, long, hard look. Maybe spend some time this afternoon and read back over these chapters 4 and 5 of Lamentations, which are painful to look at. But soak it in. Take in what it looks like for people to place their hopes in things other than God and then know God's judgment. So that this morning you and I might be moved to repent, to turn away from misplaced hopes, to turn away from idols, and to seek the Lord. The first lesson I think we see from these poems of lament is the revealing of misplaced hopes and idols. Second, we see the importance of holiness. The importance of holiness. We live in a day where it seems that holiness is just not thought of as that big of a deal. In that sense, we probably live like every day since Genesis 3. Right? Every day and every culture tends to downplay the importance of holiness. But if there's one thing that comes through in these five poems of lament that we read in Lamentations and the horrible nature of judgment, it's that holiness is important to our God. Let me say this more pointedly. Your holiness is important to God. My holiness is important to God. As Jeremiah continues his lament, one of the things he does is he begins lamenting how sinful the people of Israel were. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 4, I mentioned he starts it just describing our beauty and the gold of the city has all been torn down. But in the midst of this lament, in the midst of the describing of everything that's happened, he also describes how wicked the people are. Listen to what he says in chapter 4, verse 3. Even the jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The ostrich is known as an animal, apparently, from what I read in commentaries, that will sometimes abandon its eggs or abandon its young. Just leave them to die. And Jeremiah says that should stand out in nature as a cruelty. But it's not standing out because the ladies in Jerusalem are doing the very same thing. As food supply gets low, they're not offering nourishment to their children, but rather, as verse 10 said, taking their own children and boiling them and destroying them to have nourishment themselves. And yet, it's not just these women who would be doing this, it's also the leaders of the city. Look at chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. When he looks out at the judgment, and he's noted many times, this is for the sins of the people. In verse 13, he notes specifically, this is for the sins of the leaders. He says in verse 13, this was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. In other words, the prophets and the priest should have been a people that were speaking to the people of Israel about the Word of God. But instead, besides Jeremiah, of course, in this case, many of the prophets and many of the priests were speaking things to Israel, leading them to sin, telling them, don't worry about judgment. Don't worry about this. We're safe for this reason. The temple's here, whatever it would be. And Jeremiah pictures that. I don't know if he means literally the priests and the prophets were murdering the people. Probably not when he says they have blood on their garments. I think what he probably means is by telling the people it's okay to keep on sinning, it's as if they were leading the people to death. They were murdering them. I'll say as a side note here, one of the benefits that when we schedule the preaching card and we make sure that we slot in, I'll preach for the next few weeks and then Tom will preach and Aaron preach. One of the reasons we don't just have one person preach every Sunday without exception is because we want to send the message loud and clear that our hope isn't in a person. Our hope as a church is in the Word of God. And it doesn't matter who stands behind the pulpit as long as he holds up for us the Word of God. And that's what was happening with the people of Israel. They begin to look at their prophets and priests as if they were their hope, as if they were their answer. But those people were leading them into sin. And then this led to judgment. Chapter 4 ends, the first half of verse 22. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. One of the things we're witnessing in Lamentations chapter 4 is the spread of sin. The mothers in Israel begin to be violent in ways that mothers should not be. That the prophets and priests of Israel, who should have led and comforted and encouraged the people, are instead leading them to their own destruction. And I think the reason that Jeremiah highlights those two things is to say, if the mothers are being violent against their own children, and the people who should have shepherded the people are leading to the murder, then think about what else is going on with everybody else. In other words, there was a culture of sin among the Israelites. And we don't need to be deceived into thinking that this cannot happen with us as well. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes his letter to the Corinthians, and there's an individual who's a member of the church who is sleeping with his father's wife, probably his stepmother, something like this. And Paul says to them, you need to remove that man from your midst. And one reason you need to remove him, which we do through the act of church discipline. He says, one of the reasons you remove him is for his sake. Hopefully, as that man is removed from the membership of the church, he feels a lack of fellowship, and that leads him to repent and turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be for the restoration of his soul. But that's not the only reason you exercise church discipline. Another reason you exercise church discipline is because Paul says it this way, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, if there's an individual in the church who is sinning in an open, obvious, unrepentant way, and nothing is being done about it, then it's sending a message to everyone else that it is okay to walk in unrepentant sin before God. And it is not okay. This is the reason why we've said many times, as bad as it is that a member of the church would commit adultery, what would be worse is the church saying nothing to that man about it. Because leaven leavens the whole lump. It spreads and sin contaminates. This is one of the reasons why we need to take sin seriously as a church. It's the reason why periodically we turn to texts like this and hold up the need for us to repent, for us to turn from our sins. It's not as if because we simply like the idea of making sure that you see clearly your sin and talking about sin and talking about judgment, moves our hearts more than something else. It's because holiness is important to the Lord. And so let me say this about our culture at large, because I've talked about the fact that this is why we exercise discipline in the church. We can exercise discipline in the church in a way that we can't exercise discipline in the world. If someone in the church is going to run headlong into sin, we call them to repentance. We remove them if necessary. You do not go into the world thinking I'm going to be able to clean up the whole world. We simply live in the world as is, calling them through the gospel to repent and come into the church. But one of the effects of living in a culture at large that is immersed in sin is that there can be a temptation for us to conform to the culture. This is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to this age, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And one of the things that the culture does, and specifically now that we live in a day where media is so prevalent, I mean, just think, for most of time, somebody couldn't necessarily just get a message in your house. And then you had the television, and even then the television was limited. When I was growing up, 3 channels. If the president spoke, you were, And then you get a lot more channels, and then it's no longer limited to the television, but you have computer and devices we carry around in our phones where the culture can send messages to us at large. And so this is one of the reasons that the culture at large is so prevalent. And for example, on the screen, putting sexual morality is because according to the end of Romans 1, they know when they're walking in sexual immorality that they deserve to die because of it. That's what Romans 1 says. And so one way, if you're not going to turn to Christ, one way you try to soothe your soul is to tell others it's okay to do the same thing you're doing. Because if everybody else is doing the same thing, I feel better about it, right? So this is one of the reasons why, for example, homosexual relationships, you just think, why is it everywhere? Why is it on the TV? Because they're trying to send a message. Let's all accept this, or let's accept sexual morality. And one of my fears for us specifically, because we live in a day where media is so prevalent in so many ways, is that you and I might expose ourselves to these things and grow hardened in our hearts. The great fear I have for the church today is that you and I might find it acceptable to expose our eyes and our hearts to things that we should not expose our eyes and our hearts to. And that it would have a hardening impact. And so when the culture out there is saying, these things are okay, it's okay to watch this and look at this, what we need to remember is Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, by the renewing your mind to what God says. And all it takes is a reading of Lamentations 4 and 5 for us to recognize God says that our holiness is important to Him. And so maybe this morning is another opportunity in this way for us to repent of our sins and look to Jesus Christ, who lived and died and was raised so that we might have forgiveness. We saw the revealing of misplaced hopes and idols, the importance of holiness. Third, the need to approach our God in our pain. The need to approach our God in our pain. Now, we looked at this a lot in chapter 3, and like I said, if you weren't here to look into that chapter, I do want to encourage you to go back. I think that's the high point, really, of this book, and really teaches us how to lament before the Lord. But in chapter 5, Jeremiah continues his lament. He continues to approach the Lord in his pain. In chapter 5, he says to us, verse 1, he says to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace." Verse 2, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our home to foreigners. He's just sharing his pain with the Lord. Verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Lord, one of the reasons we're facing judgment is because sin has been going on for generations, but we're the generation that's paying for it. Verse 11, women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Verse 12, princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Verse 15, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has turned into mourning. Jeremiah is sharing his pain with the Lord. Now, let me show you, practically speaking, why I think this point is linked so closely with our last one. Because you might say, you just talked about the importance of holiness, and now you're talking about the need to approach God in our pain. Those are just two different points. Why are you putting them together in the same sermon? I remember hearing a testimony of a lady several years ago who grew up, and when she was a child, her mom committed adultery repeatedly. Her mom and dad ended up getting a divorce. She was then raised by her father. Obviously, the pain of a daughter who's watched this unfold in front of her, it's making a big impact in her heart. And she said, as she began to grow into the years of her adolescence, going through puberty and the like, one of the things she began saying to herself was, what must be so great about sexual immorality that a mom would chase after it and leave her husband and her daughter? Man, when I heard that line, I thought to myself, our enemy is crafty and ruthless. As we sang earlier, his pleasure is our harm. And so the enemy began to speak to her in that way. What must be so great about sexual morality that the woman would chase after it and risk leaving her daughter and her husband for it, which this woman had done? So she did then what made sense in her own mind, and she chased after it as well. And what she found is what all of us find with sin. There is a pleasure to sin, but it's a fleeting pleasure that leaves you empty. I remember John Piper has used the illustration, sometimes sin is like picking up a necklace that has a huge diamond on the bottom and looks so glorious, and then you hang it around your neck, only then to look down at that diamond after you've sinned, and it's turned into a cockroach. That is a good picture of what sin does. And that's what she experienced. As she then committed sexual morality and found the pleasure of it to be fleeting and her pain only to be greater, it sent her into the spiral. Pain begetting sin, sin begetting pain, and on and on and on. The way then that I want to say these two points relate is because I've just told you, do not run after sin. But your question may be, then what do I do with my pain? And the answer is you run to God. Instead of running after sin to deal with your pain, which doesn't work, it only leads to greater pain. Instead, run to God. And what Jeremiah is doing in those verses, like when he says, remember what has fallen us. Look and see. It's not as if God needs to be told what's going on, as if he doesn't know, as if he's saying to Jeremiah, I did not realize that was happening. Of course he realized it was happening. But when Jeremiah is verbally inviting God into his pain, what he is saying is, God, I'm going to walk through this pain, but I want to walk through it with you consciously at my side. I want to have fellowship with you in it. And this is something that's repeated in the Bible. This is God's design. Think even of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have just gone into the garden and said to his Father, I submit to your will. But instead, what he says in a time in his life when Jesus says to his disciples, my sorrow is exceedingly painful, even to the point of death, meaning I think I'm so sad that it feels like it is going to kill me. He goes into the garden and shares the struggle with his Father. If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Right? This is something that as the God-man, Jesus did not want to endure and yet willingly does so. I want to encourage us to imitate our Lord, imitate Jeremiah. In the midst of your pain, don't run towards sin, run to the Lord. We've said it before in chapter 3. I simply want to say it again. I think this is so crucial to living a Christian life. And let me just say as a side note as well, maybe to help you in this. Remember the God you're running to. The God you're running to in your pain is the God who before the foundation of the world said, that one will be my child. And has called you to himself and sent his son to die for you. In other words, Jesus Christ, when you were still in your sin, was saying, I love that one so much, I'm going to lay down my life for him. I'm going to die for her. That's the God you're running to in your pain. And this is how he's designed our lives to be lived. Suffering reveals misplaced hopes and idols. We see the importance of holiness. We see the need to approach God in our pain. And then finally, we have in the text the call to place our hope in the Lord. The call to place our hope in the Lord. The chapter 5 ends with Jeremiah placing his hope in the Lord. Before he's lamented saying, look and see. But in verses 19 through 21, he does something different as he ends. First, he reminds himself of why his hope is in the Lord. He says in verse 19, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. He says, God, you're utterly in control. If you weren't, why am I wasting my time praying? But he knows God's in control. And so then he moves, after lamenting again, he moves to his prayer in verse 21. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Jeremiah, in the midst of all of his suffering, is saying, the great thing that I'm now asking you for, God, is restore us to you. Renew us to you. One of the things that suffering does is it shows us, I think, things that are more important than others. So you might be thinking, man, I've been just wrecked in my heart and soul over wanting my son to make this sports team that he's trying out for. And then your son's diagnosed with cancer. And all of a sudden that sports team seems a lot less important, doesn't it? That's one of the things that's happening here. As Jeremiah laments, he holds in front of him God, the most important thing is not that we would get our money back that has been taken out of the temple, or that this happened, or that happened. He's saying, God, the most important thing is that you would restore us to yourself, that we would know intimacy with you. This morning, I want to encourage you as you run to the Lord, in your crying out, in your pain, recognize, God, the greatest thing I need is that I would see your love for me and that I would be moved to love you in return. That's what I'm praying for. That's what I'm asking for. And I do want to reference verse 22, the very last verse of the book. After Jeremiah has prayed, restore us, renew us, he then says in verse 22, unless you've utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Now, we know that actually is not the case. In fact, as you read through the rest of the Bible, God makes very clear when he called Israel out, his calling was irrevocable. He was going to save Israelites from every generation from then until the Lord returned. And Paul would say in Romans, I'm testimony of the fact that he's done it. He called out Paul. So God obviously was not going to cast them away. But Jeremiah ends verse 22 continuing to speak in his pain. Again, this is in line with the psalmist saying, why have you rejected us? Or why do you seem to hide your face from us? You know what I think the comfort of verse 22 is? It's a reminder to us that as we lament before God, it's not some magical formula to make everything disappear that's hurting us. It's not as if you run to the Lord like Jeremiah does, you're going to get done with it and the cancer's going to go away. Or all of a sudden you're going to get that check in the mail that makes sure all your expenses are covered. No. It's not a magical formula. I think what verse 22 reminds us of, we run to God in the midst of our pain. Even when our pain keeps going on, we say, he's still my only hope. He's still the one I look to. I still know the most important thing is that I know his love for me and I love him as well. And it's in remembering what we have in our Lord that we can say, like the Apostle Paul, the suffering of this age is simply light, momentary affliction. When we recognize the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. So this morning, we're going to remember what we have in Christ. As we come to the table, we're going to find ourselves moving toward the Lord, maybe in the midst of our pain, remembering what he has done for us in Christ. If you're not a believer this morning, I want to plead with you to place your faith in Jesus Christ. If you need to talk to me or somebody after the service, we would love to talk to you. If you are a believer, you've professed faith in Christ, you're in good standing with a gospel preaching church, then we're going to take a moment of silence. The ushers will come forward, the musicians will get in place. Then we're going to distribute the bread and the cup. And we're all going to eat of it together after singing. We're all going to drink from it together after we sing together. And one of the things it's going to do is it's going to be our way of corporately proclaiming our hope in God and our heart's desire to turn from sin. As we've held up this morning the importance of holiness, this is going to be our response. Lord, by faith, because of the grace you've given us in Christ, our response to your word is yes and amen. We want to walk in a way that honors Christ. So let's take a moment of silence, and then we'll come to the table together this morning.